All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for not only the ability to praise you and worship you for your love and your mercy and your kindness, but also to just study and understand you and your character and your will. And I pray that that would be the case today. As we look here at Matthew, that you would enable us to understand rightly what you have written, that you would enable us to interpret it correctly according to what you want us to understand, and so that we would all be more conformed to be better disciples for your glory and for your kingdom. And we pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All righty. Matthew chapter 8 is where we're at today. Matthew chapter 8. Kind of continuing into this this whole section here that makes up chapters 8 and 9, which is really designed for two purposes. Specifically, we finished the Sermon on the Mount, extensive discussion of discipleship, right? That's the major thrust of the entire Sermon on the Mount, is this is how you live according to holiness. This is what it means to be godly. Then you get to chapters 8 and 9, and in that kind of intermediate period there, in this intermediate passage, there's kind of two major focuses, and the first one is the miraculous works of Christ, right? That's one of the major focuses of Matthew, is not only is he proving him from the Old Testament significance, but he's also here to demonstrate that you're also to call, or he calls us to be his disciples, according to what he desires and what he commands. And so we saw three different cases of that in the beginning of chapter 8. Three different miracles are listed here, right? And all of them demonstrate the authority of Christ, right? He is the king. One of the major focuses of Matthew is proving to you and demonstrating to you over and over that this man was king, right? He was divine. He was God. He was instituted by God as the king of all things. And specifically, not only is that shown from the Old Testament, but that's shown his power over any physical ailment whatsoever, right? Leprosy. Especially in verses 1 through 4 and 5, you see leprosy is the major focus, and leprosy was uncurable at this time, right? If you had leprosy, you were in bad shape. If you had leprosy, it was not going to look good for you. There was no treatment, there was no recourse. You would pretty much live out the rest of your hopeless days on the edge or the outskirts of society, specifically quarantined off, and made even specifically to look raggedy so that no one would go near you. And here is this leper who has the audacity to come and approach Christ in a crowded situation and circumstance, and Christ touches this man, has no fear for leprosy, and heals him instantaneously. And that is something that has never been demonstrated in the Old Testament verbatim. And he shows you the sheer depth of Christ's power there. And then he shows you the breadth of Christ's power in the centurion and his servant. Issue where Christ's power has no limits on any level or on any scale, on any plane, right? He doesn't have to see you. He doesn't have to touch you. He doesn't have to be near you. He can simply speak or think or will, and creation innately must respond, right? This man was paralyzed. The servant was described as paralyzed or has some suffering, some form of paralysis, something that is not very recoverable, right? Something also that the numbers do not bode well, especially in this time and ancient period in history. If you were paralyzed, it was not going to look good for you for the rest of your life. And here Christ can instantaneously remove that. And then finally, the issue of healing of Matthew describes as Peter's mother-in-law. And he says here he comes to the home of this woman, or Peter's house specifically, and this woman is lying out sick. The wording specifically in the Greek is laying out with high temperature. She's got a fever, right? That's a specific wording there. And what is fascinating about this is that what's implied throughout this passage is not that this was a serious or urgent illness. This was not life-threatening. This was not lethal. If that were the case, then this was not something that Peter and Christ urgently attended to. This was something that Luke records. Christ comes to his house after already being in a synagogue, and then as a way in passing, it comes up that the mother-in-law has this fever. And he heals that, and he heals it specifically by touching her hand, which is designed. We know he doesn't need that, right? He has no need to be near you. He just demonstrated that. He does this as a sign of kindness and comfort and compassion for this woman. And so in here is demonstrated the gentleness and the serious care of Christ, that even these minor issues and inconveniences he cares about, and he genuinely desires the good of his people in the midst of that. And then finally, you see all these physical things he has control over. And then in verses 16 and 17, you see the spiritual things he has control over, right? All demonic forces. Any kind of satanic oppression of any kind. Any of these creatures that have hostile or powerful takeover of human beings. Easily the most horrifying creatures, per se, in creation, right? By far. Something that humans don't win against, verbatim. Humans do not win the struggle against demonic forces without any outside help. This is something that was a massive issue. And in fact, as I was relating to somebody last week, one of the major theories that why this was so prevalent in Jewish society at this point and why demonic activity and this plague of spiritual possession was such a big deal is you have to remember, for 1,500 years, the Israelites have been warned over and over, do not go over and either marry with the pagans or deal with the pagans or even be neighborly with them. And not because you're somehow better human beings innately, but because if you do this long enough, you will imbibe their practices, right? And imbibe their culture and imbibe their characteristics. And lo and behold, they became cultists and pagans and idol worshipers. And then lo and behold, satanic forces run rampant. Surprise, surprise. And so there's a sense in which this is a consequential spiritual plague, if you will, that has afflicted the Jewish people because of their inability to keep the law and their inability to be obedient. And so anyway, but Christ demonstrates he has infinite power over this as well, right? The demons are easily something that human beings cannot hope to conquer or struggle against without the direct power of God. And here this man can not only command them to just leave, but there's no contest whatsoever. There's no struggle of power. There's no Christ exerting effort to regain control. They immediately surrender when they see him. They immediately know who they're up against, and they immediately fall down and beg for mercy as soon as they know who Christ is. They are silenced, as the text describes, and then finally they are sent away. And they are cast out, is a specific text. They are thrown out of their abode. And that's all to fulfill verse 17, which is, he took on our illnesses and diseases. And what's fascinating about that quotation from the Old Testament in verse 17 is that it's significant not only of Christ removing sin, not only does Christ remove the very evil and the taint that continually removes us from the presence of God, but all the effects and consequences of it as well, which are, unfortunately, sickness and plague and even to an extent, natural, senseless disaster and death itself, right? The very nature of death. Not only is the sin removed, but the very effects will be removed. And here Christ is giving them a foretaste of what is to come. And then finally, we get here to verse 18, which is what we're looking at today. Verse 18 comes to the kind of the end of a paragraph here. All these miracles have been shown. Christ's power has been shown on all these different planes and all these different levels. There's no question about his authority, right? There's absolutely no question in anyone's mind at this point, and if anyone's reading the letter consecutively, to say, wow, this guy was clearly God, right? Or sent by God at the very least. And so now you get to verse 18, and there's kind of this juxtapositional question that's posed through Matthew's text. Now, so there's a few things that should be obvious to us. The first thing is that it should be obvious that we should respond very positively to all this stuff, right? If you knew, just hypothetically speaking, let's just be very hypothetical for a minute. If you knew someone down the street could heal any illness and instantaneously solve any human problem on this earth, this individual would be someone you probably want to know about, right? You probably want to follow this person. You probably want to know what's going on with this person. There should be no question in the mind of any Jew at this point that they should at least be listening to this guy, minimum, right? After all this stuff that he's done. And that's really what's indicated in verses 18 through 22 is the response that disciples should have in the face of all this healing and authority. And there's going to be one related passage that I want to look at just very briefly. This is only really recorded in a very immediate sense, one other place, and that's in Luke chapter 9, 57. I think I remembered to send out little outlines and stuff and handouts this week so that you guys can actually look at what I'm saying if you want to look at the actual reference. But it's Luke 9, 57 is the only other place you're going to find this. Luke 9, 57 records the same thing, but it's also, like we've already seen, Matthew doesn't necessarily record every single detail. He's not interested in recording every single detail. He's interested in very specific purposes. Luke is a little more detailed. Luke is a little more exhaustive. And so in Luke chapter 9, you'll see it's a little bit longer. Starting in verse 57, he says, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" Verbatim, the same words that the scribe has in Matthew 8. "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And to another he said, 'Follow me.'" That's important. Bear that in mind. The second person was called. The second person Christ actually bid an invitation to and said, "You come and follow me." But he said, "First, let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, at first, just our knee-jerk reaction innately is to say, this seems rather cruel of Christ, right? That's the immediate knee-jerk reaction that we often have. This seems overly uncaring of Christ to say, no, you can't bury your father, and you can't even say goodbye to your wife and kids. Right? You must immediately abandon everything and follow me. Our first immediate reaction out of our human nature is to say, that seems overly uncaring, especially for someone who has just gone to great lengths to heal a woman of a fever he did not have to heal and show this amazing amount of gentleness towards her, right? This seems uncharacteristic. And you'll note also in Matthew that there are three listed. In Luke, there are three listed. In Matthew, there are two. There's this third guy tacked on at the end of Matthew 9, the one who has to say farewell to those at home. That one doesn't appear in Matthew chapter 8. And that's where Christ gives his response, and I hope to have time to touch on that as well. But the other thing that is really the only noticeable differences that you can see in this passage, if you look at Matthew 8 and Luke 9, is the first one. Matthew 8 describes this first individual as a scribe, specifically. The first guy who will follow him wherever he goes, that gives that immediate statement, is a scribe, and Matthew doesn't state that. And then also in Luke, he makes a point to mention the fact that the second individual, the individual who wants to go and bury his father, was called specifically by Christ. Christ went up to him and said, "You come and follow me now." And that's key. That's important as we get into this text. So I just want to look at some differences there. Now I want to look at verse 18 of Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to kind of just dissect this phrase by phrase. Verse 18 gives you the setting, right? The author is interested in describing the scene and the situation in which all of this happens, which is important to us to understand why Christ gives the answers he does in the coming verses. So, verse 18, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side." Okay, so we see a few things here. This is Christ who has been ministering in this area for some time, right? We are at least familiar with the fact that he was popular enough and he was powerful. He was obviously powerful enough, but he was popular enough at this point to have brought together this massive mob, this crowd. In fact, verse 16 indicates that there were this whole city, like the village, the entire region. Many is the word that's used there. Lots of people were coming to Christ to be healed of literally anything and everything. Christ has been working in Capernaum, as we know it to be, verse 5, for quite a while, even to the point where the Gentile centurions know about what he's doing in their area. And as you can imagine, if you stay in one area for long enough, you're going to garner this massive immediate response, right? Massive crowds are here, and then Christ sees this crowd and says, it's time to leave. And we have to put ourselves in the historical context of this time for just a moment. Let's do the hypothetical example again. If someone was out here and they were able to heal any sickness or any disease, legitimately, out here at the Lincoln County Courthouse, how long do you think it would take for the entire county to show up and stay there indefinitely, right? Probably not very long. If someone demonstrated that kind of miraculous power to make any sickness and any ailment of any type, any disease, go away instantaneously, every ache and pain, even down to your fevers, just disappear instantaneously, and not only is he able, he's willing to do it, this person would never get a break, right? Christ is still a man. He is God, but he is also a man. He needs food. He needs water. He needs rest on occasion. And so there's a real sense in which Christ says, we're moving on to a new area now. You also have to realize that if he stayed here long enough, he would never leave, right? He would just be infinitely the prophet of Capernaum, and he would never be able to minister to any other areas as well. So Christ is ready to move, and there's also, you have to bear in mind, as we're going to see later on in Matthew, Christ not only has to set aside time for himself and his prayer with the Father, but also private time of instruction with the disciples, right? There's times when there's not great mobs and crowds, but there is just a point of discipleship with the chosen 12. there has to be time for all this, and there's not going to be time otherwise. So he says, let's get in the boat and let's cross over the lake. Capernaum is a lakeshore town. They're on the Sea of Galilee. He says, let's go over to the other side. Doesn't really state where. He just says, we're going to get in the boat and we're going to go down the coast until we get off somewhere else, and we will minister in that area. And so as to not just stay in one specific area and minister to only one population. So this is the case here, and that sets up what happens in verse 19, because apparently as they were preparing to leave, they're getting in the boat, they're preparing to leave, they're shipping off, they're leaving Capernaum, they've done all the ministry and all the healing that Jesus is going to do in this area, and apparently certain people came up to him at this point and said, well, let me come with you, right? As you would imagine, they probably would, right? Anyone with half a brain at this point says, clearly this man is at least a prophet sent by God. I should probably see what he's going to do, and I should probably follow him, which is commendable, right? And so apparently the first guy who waylaid them or was at some point was coming up to them and approaching them while they're in the process of leaving is a scribe. In verse 19, a scribe came up to him and said to him the simple statement, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Okay? So the first thing we can take from this is what Luke does not detail to us is that this is a scribe. And scribe is such an interesting term because it puts so many different pictures in our minds. We often think of the scribes of this day and age as like librarians, something, scholars. They sat there and wrote out the law, and there's some truth to that, and they read and wrote all day. And that is true to some extent, but you have to understand, in a theocratic world like this, scribes were pretty prestigious. Scribes are listed with the Pharisees for a reason, many times throughout the Gospels. Scribes were not just copyists in this day and age. Even the lowest of the scribes would be lucky enough to be in the 10-12% population that could read and write at all, right? The vast majority of the population cannot read and cannot write. And there is truth to the statement that those who can read and write and control information and knowledge in a society are probably going to be in control, right, and in charge. And that was exactly the case here. You have to also realize that scribes are fairly important because more of a modern-day equivalent would be almost like a lawyer, right? Someone who is so well-versed in how everything works and how the nation is run and how our society works that this guy is someone authoritative, right, in some capacity. That's exactly what's going on here. Up to this point, the Jews and the Israelites have lived according to, before the intertestamental period, the prophets and the kings and the Tanakh, which is the Torah and the writings of the prophets, right? That has been their authoritative standard. The prophets would come and the kings would come, and they would dictate what happened in this nation. And then comes the second dispersion. Babylon comes, and God does what he promises he will do if they disobey the law and has them completely taken away. Right? And many of them destroyed. And Israel, as its own independent nation state, never really truly recovers from that in biblical times. And then what happens is this intertestamental period where any kings that exist are in name only. Herod was a king only in name. He was very much under the rule and charge of the Roman governance of the time. And so the only people who have any real authority to tell you who God is and what he commands and what he does are going to be the people that can read and write the law, right? Thus the Pharisees and the scribes. And I say all these things to indicate that this was not somebody who just decided to make this up on a whim. And this was not just some nobody. This would have been a fairly prestigious individual, at least at the minimum, a very well-read and knowledgeable individual who made a choice with his knowledge of the law and the prophets. Right? This is somebody who knew the Old Testament, who read the Old Testament, who realized all these prophecies, and who saw Christ and made the first commendable move, which was, this guy means something. Right? As someone who was versed in the Old Testament, that's correct. That is commendable. He recognized the authority and power of Christ for what it legitimately was. And at least, and this is key, he did know the truth to some extent. Right? He understood this man is clearly sent by God and is proved through Scripture, and I should probably follow him, right? Now, that being said, this man appeals to be a disciple. I will follow you wherever you go. This is a man who was clearly seeking to be discipled by Christ, to go with Christ on any level, to any level of ministry. That's why the text is a singular pronoun. I will follow you, right? There's emphasis specifically on the you, that he knows that Christ is imperative here. And it's important to realize also, and as we'll see as we get further into Matthew, that there is a distinction to be made between the 12 chosen disciples, the ones specifically chosen by Christ, but also there was a fair collection of just general disciples at large that fell off and on, that may have accompanied Christ for some time, that may have not, other people that Christ didn't necessarily call to be apostles in their later ministry, but just people that followed Christ around because they realized he was king, right? He was authoritative. This man is seeking to fit into that category. This man wants to be a general disciple. This man says, well, I'm just going to follow you around because clearly you are the way, the truth, and the life, as I see. And there's a few things that we want to note at this point. The first is that the text does not say whether Christ initially accepted or rejected this man's offer. Now, the text does say he gave him a warning, as we're going to see here in verse 20. There was clearly a sense in which Christ felt the need to inform this man about some issue or some problem that was going to come down the road for this individual. But nowhere does the text really tell us if this man did stay with him or not after the warning, if the scribe did reject the warning and say, nope, that's too much, I'm out, or if he did accept Christ's warning and say, that's fine, I'll continue to go on. We don't know. The text doesn't dictate that for us. And nowhere does the text necessarily say that Christ said yes or no. He just said, here's a warning. Here is an upfront, full disclosure statement of what discipleship means. So we don't really know a great deal of the details beyond this, but it was important enough that Matthew, inspired by God, required us to read this particular passage where it cost this man something, right? The scribe had to pay a price if he wanted to be a disciple. And ironically, that's one of the major points that we're going to see today, is that one can know the truth about Christ. One can be fully aware that who he is and that he is God and that he is authoritative and all-powerful and still choose not to follow him, right? It's not just a matter of understanding. Understanding is very important, as we realize, especially from a Reformed perspective, but that is not the only case. This was a man who understood who Christ was and was still yet at least hesitant, if not also unwilling, for what he decided. Because Christ then states, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So there's clearly, in this case, this scribe, and this makes sense according to the times, we're kind of implying something here that may or may not be written in the text, but it was not uncommon that scribes would have fairly comfortable lives, as you can imagine, right? They're authoritative, they are well-to-do, they are on the special percentage that can read and write when many cannot. It is not uncommon that scribes would be fairly well off and taken care of for the most part. And here Christ says, it will not be like that if you follow me. Specifically, the issue here is that Christ states even animals and creatures are going to have more shelter than those that choose to walk with him. And this does require some historical context here. Christ, for his ministry, was indeed a traveler, right? He wandered in many cases, not aimlessly, but he was a pilgrim. He went from town to town, and quite often that meant not only spending a great amount of time in the wilderness, right? Not only as a method of travel, but also as he sought out time with his disciples and his father, as we see in many instances where he appealed to the wilderness for solitude. But Christ was one who oftentimes with the disciples would essentially camp out or live out wherever they could, right? They did not have rich dwellings or niceties or comforts whatsoever. And you got to remember, in a climate like Palestine or Palestine 30 AD, it could get cold at night, right? It's still a very arid region. That the desert was hot in the day and very cold at night. So you'd be putting up to some pretty serious elements if you wanted to live on the road in such a way as Christ did. And apparently, whether or not the scribe responded positively or negatively is not the point, because Christ here felt the need to address it. Christ wanted the scribe to understand, this is the cost of discipleship, and here we're just touching on the basics, are we not? Right? It's going to cost you something physically, Christ says. It's going to be uncomfortable. And remember, again, this is a very unique situation that we are not necessarily presented with physically, per se. Christ is not here personally and physically anymore, that we literally follow him wherever he went, but there's still a real sense in which he says, this is going to cost you comfort. This is going to cost you shelter. This is going to cost you physical niceties that you would otherwise have. Could you do that? Is what he implies to this disciple or this want-to-be disciple. We don't necessarily know, The text never tells us, but we know that one of the major concerns here was discipleship costs to some great degree. And it cost this man on a very personal, selfish level, right? This man enjoyed his comfort, or at least as much implied that it was going to be a problem if he became a disciple, to the point where Christ felt the need to address it. Are you willing to sacrifice personal comforts for Christ? Are you willing to give up personal pleasures for Christ? Are you willing to put aside niceties for Christ, or your own flesh, or your own well-being, in many cases, for Christ? That was something the scribe had to deal with. But the one that that really hits us home is the next one, verses 21 and 22. Verses 21 and 22 is the one where we say, that seems almost a step too far, in many cases. Because then it says, verse 21 goes on, we could see this, right? We understand the personal comforts. Okay, that makes sense. At least we're not at a point where Christ is seemingly uncaring at this point. He's simply letting you know it can be costly to pay this price. That makes sense to us. Verse 21 and 22, you have a disciple. And the text notates that. One of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now Luke indicates to us that this was someone that Christ had called to follow him, right? We know that from Luke 9. This is someone who Christ said, you get up and follow me. This was someone who God himself chose to follow Christ and learn from Christ and be discipled by Christ and be taught and do the ministry and serve alongside Christ physically on this planet while he was here. This Greek word is matheton. Disciple, Greek mathetos, just means a follower, a student. Right? This was something that was not uncommon in this day and age regardless. Rabbis would do this on occasion. Pharisees would do this. They would take on disciples. They would take on students that followed them where they went and lived with them and learned everything that they knew. That was how you lived back then. Teachers were very much in practice doers in a lot of cases in this day and age. But this man is a disciple or is currently a disciple or is just a brand new disciple, and he feels the need to ask Christ for permission to return home and bury his father. This is fascinating. We don't know if this man was one of the 12. The text does not necessarily tell us if this is one of the chosen actual 12 disciples who had this problem, or just one of the general disciples, or this was another situation entirely. We don't really know. We just know that this man had clearly been discipled or called by Christ to some level. And different scholars kind of fight back and forth about this. They differ here and some say that this is a case where the man was already dead. The man's father was already gone and passed. And this man, this is a recent event, and this man is just wanting to go back and perform the last rites for his father over his grave. Or some guys will say, the father hadn't died yet. He was about to. He was old in age. And so this disciple is essentially saying, after my father dies, I will take care of him, and then I'll come and serve you, etc. I really don't argue. I'm going to argue it really doesn't matter at the end of the day. Because either way, this man still has a problem where his chief concern, as uncaring as it sounds, is that he's essentially seeking to take time off from Christ, which is not something, as you can imagine, if we understand God correctly, that he's willing to do. So we look at the request here. Let me go and bury my father, this disciple says. No matter how you spin this, no matter if you're dealing with a couple days or a couple weeks or a couple months or a couple years, whatever the commitment was, it was going to take a disciple, someone who had been called by Christ to serve and minister with him. This man was going to have to take time and effort and focus away from Christ, who is God, the way, the truth, and the life. And our first reaction, at least my first reaction, is this seems very unfair, right? That's our human response. Could not Christ give this man a break for a couple days to go take care of something very important to him and his family and then come back later, right? That's our knee-jerk reaction. Couldn't this man even take a little time off to take care of this issue? And you got to remember what a huge statement this is for this day and age. We think it's a big deal now, right? If you missed your parents' funeral, even today in this day and age, we'd think that's fairly significant, right? But imagine in a day and age in culture where parents were everything in a lot of cases. In many cases, especially according to the Mosaic Law, like you see in Eastern cultures these days, in various Eastern religions and Eastern traditions, parents are not only revered, they're authoritative in the family, right? There's whole patriarchies and matriarchies set up in such a sense that when a parent dies, it's a big deal, right? They're to be revered, they're to be honored. As we know specifically, the law states, they're to be respected to the extent that The Mosaic law even makes provisions and says if a son is disrespectful to his father consistently, stone him, right? It's a big deal that you respect your parents. So even more so in this day and age than now. And the act of burial itself is a sign of respect, right? At least in one sense. It's kind of interesting. You look at the history and the history of Christianity and church history. And one of the things that a lot of these historians note as they catalog and categorize and date everything is especially in the Roman Empire, they could tell over time when it became more and more Christianized. They started burying their dead instead of burning their dead. And that's significant. That's interesting. To bury one's dead is ultimately an Israel concept before it was a Christian concept, right? All the way far back is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's significant also that there is no scripture that necessarily states these things, but Christians have always, at least traditionally so, buried their dead, as the Jews also buried their dead. And there's a few reasons for that. The pagans, especially in this day and age, burned their dead, at least if you were a nobody. If you were very well-to-do or rich or noble, you might get a tomb or some kind of a sepulchre named to you. But in general, you would be burned. That was just the way of the pagans. But the Jews and eventually the Christians would bury their dead. And there are significant reasons for that. Obviously, we know pragmatically there's the reason of human beings need to remove the stench and decay of death from the living society, right? Death takes its toll. Death has an effect. And it's something that just by sheer necessity and sanitation, it must be removed or at least put aside in some level of respect. And then it's also a sign of personal reverence, right? You care for someone, you show respect for them out of tradition, meaning bury them. But finally, there's a Christian concept that is not scripture. I'm not going to argue this is scripture, but there is a traditional concept in which Christians bury their dead, or at least, let's put it this way, all throughout the first early centuries buried their dead out of respect for the resurrection, right? It was a sign of this body will rise again, right? Right out of this spot, right there. That was their thinking for the third and fourth centuries, is that we want to respect the body, we don't want to burn the body, because they did understand something that is theologically true. The body is not to be cut off from the soul, right? There's a real sense in which we realize at the end of Revelation, body and soul will be glorified. And that's true. And so there was this kind of respect for the body. Don't burn it. Don't destroy it. That was understood as early as the second and third century. In fact, what's fascinating is you read Augustine's Confessions. And very early on, there's discussions about Augustine gets really sick. And they're already preparing to bury his body and baptize him even before he's saved because we got to take care of his eternal stuff real quick, almost like a proto-Catholic kind of thinking. But that's one of the major theses of theology, and that's why Christians traditionally have buried their dead. And we know there's no scripture that makes that absolutely clear. I'm not up here saying that you can't cremate or that nothing else happened, that the martyrs are just out of luck, right, that were burned or torn apart by lions or thrown overboard or whatever. Clearly and obviously, God has an actual plan to raise their bodies glorified once again. But that's essentially been the idea, is that this is to show a sign of respect for this individual, their departed soul, and also their remains. Because there is a sense in which we do respect it, because not because it's something innately powerful, but because we know it will rise again. So anyway, all that to say, that not burying your father was a massive statement from Christ, right? Not only does this seem disrespectful at surface level, but almost controversial, right? Does he not care about the dead or the resurrection of the dead on some level? And what makes this part very tricky is interpreting his response in verse 22, because this can be taken one of two ways. The first way that you can interpret this is you could say when he says, "Follow me, let the dead bury their own dead." And this word is very clear. This is the Greek word nekros, or necrotic, right? We know exactly what he's talking about. It's dead. There's nothing left. It's decaying. And he says, "Let the nekros bury their own nekron." Let the dead, plural, bury their own dead. So there's two ways we can look at this. We can say, one, Christ is here offering a rhetorical statement. We know pragmatically dead can't bury their dead. right? We know logically speaking, pragmatically speaking, that's impossible, right? Dead bodies don't bury dead bodies. It's simply incapable. So is Christ here being rhetorical? Is Christ here being just saying, I don't care about the dead body? This is unimportant. This is unnecessary. Let the dead bury their own dead. I know pragmatically that's not how it works, so that's how it happens. So I quite frankly don't care what happens to this man's remains. I'm arguing no. There's a second interpretation here. And that's that Christ is not saying let the physically dead bury the physically dead. He's saying let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead. Let me explain what I mean by that. What Christ is insinuating is that this man who passed away has family, has other people around him that do not follow Christ, that are not called to be disciples, that are not in any way connected to the ministry of Christ. Those people that either do not know or are unconcerned or uncaring about what Christ is doing in his ministry and that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and Christ says they'll take care of it. Those people are going to handle it. Do you have other family? This man had other spiritually dead people around him who do not know the gospel, who are not interested in my ministry, who are not involved in any way with me spreading the life of the gospel of truth, and those people will bury your father. So you don't have to worry about it. And that's what I'm arguing here. Does that still not mean that there's significance to the fact that he still calls this man away from his father's funeral? Yeah, absolutely. And that is significant. But this is not just saying, leave them all lying on the roadside. This is saying it's going to be taken care of by those who do not care, who have other earthly things that they are worried about besides me. Let the dead bury their own dead. And so it is not a rhetorical answer to say the dead don't matter, but it is still very much meant to say you have more important things to do on this earth. And that is true. And if we think this to be uncaring of Christ, or we think this to be cruel of Christ, realize firstly two things. One is the very small thing, which is, as pragmatic as it sounds, the father at this point is gone, right? He does not care what respect the son yields him at this point. The family might care. But I'm sure the family will care to some great degree. But at this point, the father's body is uncaring of the son's level of respect and kindness that he shows. That's just a pragmatic statement. But what is more important to that is that if we think this is cruel of Christ to say, well, I want to go and see my father's remains and show this last kindness and respect to my own paternal father, bear in mind who he's talking to and how important this is. Unfortunately, the bottom line is if we hold even our own parents in higher value than the work and the ministry of God, we have misplaced values. And that's exactly what's going on here. You got to remember, this is also a unique situation in that Christ, God himself, is physically walking on this planet. This man, this disciple, had an opportunity that no one else will ever have, right? To physically walk behind God as a human being on this planet and learn from him and be discipled by him and serve him and minister with him. He had a unique situation that we don't necessarily have anymore. God himself, the way, the truth, and the life incarnate was standing personally in front of him. In a unique situation where you could actually go and physically hear God and see God in person, right? That's something that will never happen again for this man. He has one opportunity to actually sit at the feet of God himself and be discipled. So there is a sense in which, yes, there is a unique situation here that we don't necessarily have to deal with anymore, where we do not have to follow Christ physically on this planet. I would argue we would if he were here, right? Especially in a day and age and a time when the gospel and the sacrifice of Christ has not been revealed yet. It has not been made known yet. There has not been a global gospel yet proclaimed. As Peter noted in John 6:68, look over at John 6:68, and you'll see this interesting confrontation where Christ says some pretty hard stuff to some people. They don't like it. Some disciples leave, and then Christ turns to Peter and some of the other disciples and says, you want to leave too? And Peter pragmatically says, where would we go? Very pragmatically, right? Logically speaking, there is nowhere else to go. If you are God, who else are we going to learn from? Who else is going to save us? Who else is going to give us life and joy and peace? Why would we leave? Even if we did want to leave, there is no reason for us to leave. There is nowhere else we could possibly go that would ever even help us on any level. So there is a unique situation here where the way, the truth, and the life physically stood in front of you, and you followed him to get the way, the truth, and the life. We don't have that situation anymore. But there is a real sense in which Christ says, yes, my ministry and my kingdom and my glory is even more important than the respect and the care shown to parents. And that seems cruel to us. That seems overly hard to us. But if that is, then perhaps we have a too high of a view of earthly things, or alternatively, too low of a view of the importance and the authority of Christ. Right? That's the fact that sinful human beings have to deal with. Peter realized this is the ultimate end of humanity anyway, is to be here serving God. There's no purpose for me leaving you. Right? So, this disciple who says, I need to leave you to take care of some earthly matters, Christ is saying, those matters pale in comparison to the importance of my ministry here. He is God. Let's just put this out of the uncaring camp for just a second. He has the right. If he, hypothetically, told every one of us tomorrow to abandon everything, family, friends, well-being, material goods, whatsoever, and go burn at the stake tomorrow in the heart of Mecca or something horrible, we would do so, right? He has the right to do that. He's authoritative. He can command that, and rightfully and justly so. But even beyond that, Christ's mission here is not self-importance or selfishness. One of those classic atheistic arguments is God is so selfish, right? But if you even want to play their game, you do the math. Mathematically, for all the pain and suffering and rebellion and sin that God has endured by creating humanity, I still think, even just pragmatically speaking, he came out by far in the negative, if this was just about him, right? But there's a real sense in which he is saying, I'm here to serve you, to give you life and truth and joy. So don't waste it. Don't go back and get focused on earthly things. Stay with me. And this is arguably one of the most significant things that we could argue is of earthly importance, right? Attending to the last rites of someone very dear and close to us. But Christ is more important than that. Christ's ministry, obedience, and discipleship are more important than even burying the family, than even attending the most basic and most genuine, respectful earthly matters. And we're not in this unique situation anymore. We're not given this choice that we have to make here and now in AD 2020 where Christ is personally here and we have to choose if we're going to physically be in his presence or not, the way, the truth, and the life. But this is still obviously implies to us a very real need to consider our discipleship, right? How important is discipleship to us? How seriously do we take it? Christ has just spent a massive amount of time and effort and work demonstrating that he is God, right? He can heal anything and everything. The scriptures prove him. The Old Testament proves him. His own direct power at any point in time proves him as God, right? He's just shown you who he is. Now, the question that is posed by this particular paragraph is, what are you going to do about it? That's essentially the question asked of these two men here. How are you going to respond? You can choose now. Was I authoritative or not? And if he is God, if he is the way, the truth, and the life, then everything else should take a second seat, right? All of the things. So he has done miracle after miracle. He's made it clear in no uncertain terms who he is and who sent him. And so there's a real question for all disciples, these two guys specifically, but all disciples need to ask, how do we respond? How are we going to treat him? How important is he? How necessary and how seriously do we take discipleship to the point at which we put aside even we would consider our most sacred earthly matters and affairs for discipleship? And no, we don't have to do this at this day and age. The Holy Spirit indwells us. There's not a sense in which if you go to a funeral, you will be without Christ there. So that's not really the case for us anymore. But we are confronted constantly in a growing day and age that is getting darker and darker with hard choices and serious questions about how seriously we're going to take discipleship and how much it's going to matter to us, even in the face of very serious and even in sometimes cases legitimately earthly matters. And that has to take precedence. If it seems overly cruel to us or mean to us for Christ to say, yes, I have the right and the authority, and you have the privilege of being called away from everything earthly you would hold dear to come and follow me. And if we think that that's uncaring or unloving, if he were to call us right now and say, leave everything you have, your family, friends, the lot, and come follow me, we clearly have too low a view of Christ or too high a view of earthly things. If he's the way, the truth, and the life, there's nothing else you can follow, right? You have no other option. There is nothing earthly on this planet that anyone else can offer you that is the way, the truth, and the life, like he is. Peter says, I have nowhere else to go, pragmatically. So, I'm going to close out with this quote. This is a commentator named Leon Morris, and he says this. This paragraph, if nothing else, brings out the necessity of the wholeheartedness required in following Jesus. There were people who were well disposed to him and apparently even recognized that his teaching was outstanding, but who were not prepared to make the sacrifice necessary to be real disciples. Matthew here leaves his readers in no doubt that Jesus demands wholehearted loyalty, respect, and service from those who follow him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make us faithful disciples, that we would be people that go out from here and evaluate everything and examine all that we do according to discipleship, according to serving you, according to ministering where you have placed us in our context and according to what you have given us. And I pray that we would take it seriously, that we would all be people who genuinely evaluate our level of discipleship, and that we would not put earthly things first, that we would not esteem things that are unimportant as more important than they are, and that we would stay focused upon you. I pray, Lord, that we would understand there's a cost to discipleship, that you would place upon our hearts a realization that it will cost us. And I pray that you would give us the strength and the will to resist sin and temptation in this matter, that you would give us the ability through your Holy Spirit to look beyond and understand beyond our own selfish desires and look instead to the joy and life of your kingdom and your work. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.